Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Good morning, PCC. I invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 3. No, I lied. Luke chapter 4. We are moving along in Luke, and even I am losing track. We are Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15 this week. And our series is called Promise Made, Promise Kept. And the idea is to recognize how all of God's promises for us in Scripture are fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what we're going to see. I want you to think, as we're beginning, about a moment that left you amazed, jaw dropped, maybe even asking yourself, how in the world did they do that? What moment comes to mind? I think of this moment in the quarterfinals of the last World Cup. Anybody watch this game? This is Argentina and the Netherlands. Two people watch this game. Well, we're going to go in a different direction for the sermon this morning then. No, I'm just kidding. But you can repent later. So I'm also kidding. All right, this if you just look at this picture, you may not recognize what's going on, but the guy in the blue and the white is passing the ball to his teammate who's in the box, a crowded box. The box is what's around the goal in soccer. And he had this narrow little gap, which is where? Right between this guy's feet. And in between all of these players, if you were watching this, you'd be amazed. And he passes it right between these legs, straight to his teammate who scores it. They end up moving on from the quarterfinal. They end up winning the World Cup. I was jaw-dropped. I could not believe this moment. How in the world did he do that? This was also me in college. I was a freshman in college. I'm at a meeting with other college kids through the church, and we watched this video of this guy. Maybe you recognize him. His name's John Piper. We're watching this video of John Piper recite the book of Ephesians in its entirety. And I remember just sitting there in college, jaw dropped. How in the world did he do that? And this is actually the moment that the Lord used to challenge and encourage me into a journey of long verse scripture memorization. But it began here where I was challenged by him quoting all of Philippians. This is also me anytime I read a missionary biography. That's no secret. If you've been here anytime at all, I'm always amazed at the faithfulness of these brothers and sisters in Christ who served in such difficult conditions, endured such difficult circumstances, yet still persevered with the hope of the gospel. How in the world did they do it? When it comes to our passage this morning, as Jesus withstands the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, I think we're often left with this same question: how did he do it? Because every single one of us knows what that experience is like, to be faced with temptation, to be confronted with the reality of how difficult it is to push off temptation. And you look at Jesus' example and you think, how in the world did he do it? In Luke 4, 1 to 15 this morning, we're going to see Jesus spurn the temptation of the devil as he is clinging to the promises of his Father. And we're going to see what this means for us. So let's read this morning, Luke 4, 1 to 15. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Church, this is our summary this morning. If you want to capture in a sentence what this is all about, it is this: Jesus is God's faithful Son and our faithful substitute. We're going to see that this morning. First, we're going to see Jesus was satisfied by a better provision. Verses 1 to 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, they were what? They were what? Hungry. And everybody waiting on the chili and pie says, amen. Now remember where this passage falls in the context of Luke's gospel. It comes immediately after Jesus is baptized by John, and God the Father declares, you are my beloved what? Son, with you I am well pleased. And then as we saw last week, we get to Jesus' genealogy, working through Mary's genealogy, through Mary, all the way down through David, through Abraham, through Noah, ultimately leading to Adam, and then who? God himself. Directly to God. Jesus is definitively, so far in Luke's gospel, the Son of God. And now we see Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Church, what sort of image does this conjure up in your mind? Because we should be thinking of something that we know from Israel's history in light of this story. Everyone in Luke's day, as Luke wrote this gospel and began to spread it, they would read this story and immediately recognize its significance. Think of the images this would conjure up for them. This recalls Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. This recalls Moses' 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai with the Lord as the Lord gives him the law. And this is reinforced by the line that comes next. Remember, Moses, 40 days, 40 nights on top of Mount Sinai, no food, no water, hungry. Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Remember the story of Israel in being freed from their slavery in Egypt. The Lord rescues them from Egypt, opens the waters of the Red Sea for them to pass over on dry ground. And then as they're safely on the other side, collapses the walls on all of the Egyptians who are pursuing them, leads them into the wilderness. And now, despite all of this, all of their redemption, all these ways the Lord has shown his power and his faithfulness to this people, what do they do when they get to the wilderness? Do you remember? Do they begin to fall down and worship before the Lord? Oh, thank you, Lord, for your everlasting kindness, your constant faithfulness. What do? That's a good way to put it. They grumble. They complain. But before we get too comfortable pointing the finger, what do? What do I do? Against the backdrop of all the Lord's faithfulness, is our heart not tempted to grumble and complain against the Lord? That's the story of Israel. Church, that's our story as well. They get to the wilderness after all of this, these powerful works by which the Lord has saved them. They start grumbling and complaining. Exodus 16 and Exodus 17, they get to Rephidim, where they were hungry, and then the Lord fed them with manna. And then they were thirsty, and the Lord fed them from a log. Now they're thirsty again in Rephidim. No water. And the Lord gives them water as Moses strikes the rock. Still, they continue to disregard his faithfulness. So what does Moses do for these people, these hard-hearted, rebellious people? He calls the name of that place, Rephidim, where God provided so miraculously through the rock. Paul later in 1 Corinthians 10 said Christ was the rock providing for the Israelites in the wilderness. What does Moses do as he's confronted with the faithlessness of these people in light of the faithfulness of their God? He called the name of that place Massah, Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, why is this story so important for us this morning? Because as we get to the story of Jesus in the wilderness, when we read of his story unfolding, it reverses the story of Israel in the wilderness. Israel was God's faithless son in the wilderness, and Jesus is who? God's faithful son in the wilderness. If you have heard this passage preached or taught, it's likely that all the emphasis has been given to, here's the model Jesus sets forth for you for refusing temptation. Look at what Jesus does. Jesus turns to the Word. Jesus remembers God's promises. All that's well and good. Jesus does give us a model for rejecting temptation and clinging to the Lord. But church, that is not what this passage is about. Before this passage gives us a plan for rejecting temptation, this passage points us to a person, a substitute who did it. Perfectly, Jesus. Before this passage teaches us how to fight temptation, it teaches us that there's one who did perfectly. Before this passage is about how we can be faithful, this passage is about the fact that there's one who was faithful, Jesus. All of our striving to fight temptation, to live faithfully, must be rooted in Christ's righteousness. That's the idea here. And so even as we move through the rest of this passage, that's something I want you to keep in mind. There's a time and a place to get to. Well, what does this mean for us as we are faced with temptation? But before we get there, what we need to see in Luke 4, 1 to 15 is Jesus did it. Jesus is God's faithful Son. And he did what Israel couldn't do, and he did what we could not do. He was faithful in the wilderness. That's what we're going to see this morning. Let's continue. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Notice the first thing the devil does is call into question Jesus' divine sonship. We've already covered that this is a fact well established already in Luke's gospel. If Jesus is anyone, he is who? He is the Son of God. Luke 1:32, Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Luke 1:35, he is the Holy Son of God. 3:22, the Lord himself at the baptism declares before Jesus himself and before all the people, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." And finally, the genealogy. He is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. We tend to think of Satan's work primarily in terms of the hard things that we experience in this life. We tend to think of Satan's work primarily as when we experience something really difficult and we're struggling to move on, that's just Satan trying to distract us, cause us to not trust in the Lord. Now, does Satan do that? For sure. But I think ultimately, primarily where Satan is at work is in trying to cause you to question your status as a child of God if you are in Jesus. That was the very first thing that he pulls out of his quiver as he approaches Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Notice he attacks Jesus where he's most vulnerable. After 40 days in the wilderness with no food, his hunger. Command this stone to become bread. Now think about this for a minute. How would you be after 40 days in the wilderness with nothing to eat? Would you be hungry? How long ago did you eat breakfast? Just think about that for a second. I ate breakfast, I don't know how long. It's been a few hours, and I'm already hungry. 40 days. Jesus is hungry. Remember, Jesus was perfectly human, experiencing everything we experience as humans. He's hungry. The question I think we have to ask is, where is the sin here? In Jesus being hungry, being tempted to turn this stone into bread. It's not even as if Satan's saying, look, I'm going to turn this into bread and I'm going to offer it to you. Take it from my hands and eat it. Satan's just pointing out the reality that Jesus, if you're hungry, you could pick up this stone and turn it into bread and eat it and satisfy your hunger. If you're truly the Son of God, why don't you just do it? This challenges our understanding of what sin truly is. It's not this simple act of turning a stone into bread and eating it that would constitute sin for Jesus. That's merely the act generated by the sin. The true sin here would be a heart that seeks to find its satisfaction, seeks to be sustained, seeks to trust in something or someone other than the Lord. That's where sin ultimately is here in this offer to turn this stone into bread. Because what Jesus would be doing by turning this stone into bread is declaring before Satan and before the Lord, you know, I could trust you. I could trust in your provision. And even in feeling hunger and feeling like I should have a different sort of provision, I'm going to trust, God, that you know best. I'm going to trust your plan. I'm going to find my satisfaction in you above all else. Or I'm hungry. I can look to myself. I can turn this stone to bread and eat it. I can determine what will ultimately satisfy me and be satisfied. Church, do you see the difference here? This is what Satan's trying to do for Jesus. Cause him to not trust in God the Father. Cause him to not trust that he truly is God's Son. Cause him to be satisfied in something other than the Lord. Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." What does Jesus do? But turns to the Word and quotes from Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, verse 3. This is what it says. Moses, in Deuteronomy, he's restating the law for all the people of Israel. In the very beginning of their time in the wilderness, Moses meets with the Lord on Mount Sinai, delivers the law to the people. When he comes down from Mount Sinai, what are they doing? Worshipping the golden calf, already having turned back to their idols so soon after being freed from their slavery. Moses gives them the law, calls them to covenant faithfulness. And what do? All of the Pentateuch, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy, describes them as hard-hearted, stiff-necked, unhearing. They look now like their idol. They have eyes that don't see. They have ears that don't hear. They have a heart, but it's hard. They have a neck, but it can't turn one way or the other. That made in the image of God, but now worshiping this idol. And who do they look like? They look like their idol. Moses with the law calling them to covenant faithfulness. And they continue to disregard the Lord, to disregard His law. So the Lord casts judgment. They continue to experience the Lord's judgment. They get to the very end of their 40 years in the wilderness, right before entering the promised land here in Deuteronomy. He restates the law for them. And this is what He says. Moses tells them, you shall what? Remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That He might what? That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you. And He let you what? And He let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. As you get to any passage of Scripture that's quoting another passage of Scripture, which is what we have here in Luke 4, it's always the full context that's in view. So Jesus responds to the devil, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. But what's in Jesus' mind and what He's placing before Satan, even as he cites Deuteronomy to him, is my life is not wrapped up in bread. My life is not wrapped up in the temporary satisfaction of these fleeting pleasures or feelings. My life's not wrapped up in just making sure I'm not physically hungry. My life is the Lord. Every word that has come forth from His mouth is my life. God alone is my satisfaction. That's what Jesus is telling Satan. Like He did to Adam and Eve, like He did to the people of Israel, the devil here invites Jesus to place His trust and His allegiance in Himself, and Jesus rejects the devil's temptation. He recognizes that the Lord's provision is better, even when it may not feel like it. The church, the question for us this morning is this: who am I relying on? Who am I trusting in? Who am I seeking to be satisfied in? Am I relying on myself or my Father? Do I find my life in the Lord or my idols? Your idols may look differently than the idols in Israel, but they are nonetheless idols, things that you worship, that you desire to fill you. Do the Lord and His promises satisfy my every hunger, or am I looking to be satisfied by something else? That's the question we need to ask. And even as you've gathered here this morning, it's likely that you've gathered and you feel like you've been in the desert for 40 days and Satan has been hammering you. Right in the one place where you're most vulnerable. Here for Jesus, it was His hunger. I don't know what it is for you. But I sure know Satan knows. I sure know he's been pressing on that sore spot. Let's recognize two things this morning. If that's you, first, recognize that if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, all of Christ's righteousness in the wilderness is credited to you. This means that when the Lord looks at you, who does He see? Jesus. That is your present reality. Church, what that should do for us this morning is fill us with encouragement, knowing that even as we find ourselves in these wilderness seasons, even as you find yourself failing before the Lord, desperate to be faithful to Him, but struggling to refuse the temptation of the devil, struggling to find in the Lord your true satisfaction, if that's you, the offer of this passage is not, here's a way you can do better. The offer in this passage is, here's Jesus. Rest in Jesus. It's not your ability to live perfectly in the wilderness that purchases your right standing before the Lord. It's your place in Jesus. That's something every single one of us must recognize today. That is the gospel. The Lord cares not for moralism that strives to do these things, to present yourself before the Lord as if you're worthy of His gift of grace. The gospel is you couldn't do it. Why? Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. A child of wrath, Ephesians 2. But this is the gift of God. God, in His great mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. So even as we read this passage, what you should fall back on is not a model for better living. You should fall back on Jesus. Recognize your righteousness in Christ. Second, strive not for God's favor, but in light of God's favor. Because this passage does offer up to us principles for rejecting the devil's temptation and clinging to God's promises, does it not? We see from the outset, Jesus turns to God's word. But this is the difference. As you're striving to live faithfully, you're not doing it to earn your keep, so to speak. You're not striving to live faithfully so that God can look at you and say, okay, now you've done enough. I bless you with my salvation. No, we strive from a place of gratitude for the Lord's grace. We strive in light of God's favor, not for it. All of God's favor, all of God's riches are already allotted for you if you are in Christ. That is the message again, back to Ephesians 1 and 2. They're there. They're secure. We don't strive to earn God's favor. You strive as God's favored one. God, I thank you so much for what you've given me in Jesus, that even in my sin, you sent your Son to die for me. Because of that reality, I want to strive to live like a new creation. Thankful for who you are and what you've done for me in the gospel. Church, that's the difference between striving for God's favor and striving from God's favor, in light of God's favor. As you strive to put to death the deeds of the body, as you strive to fight temptation, recognize that you're not striving for God's favor, you're striving in light of God's favor. Church, let us be satisfied by a greater, a better provision like Jesus. But first, let us recognize that Jesus was satisfied by a better provision. Second, Jesus was submissive to a better plan. Verses 5-7. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Notice the devil's offer. All the kingdoms of the world. What's the problem? Colossians 1:16. By him, that's by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and what? For him. The problem is, Jesus already owns all the kingdoms of the world. Still, the devil has the audacity to offer, to you I will give all this authority. So where's the temptation here? The devil knew that the Lord's plan for Jesus to assume his role as the one supreme sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth passed right through the cross. And he offers him a better way, in his mind, an easier way. Look, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth, and guess what? You don't even have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me, and they're yours. Them and their glory. But Jesus was submissive to a better plan, his Father's plan. Notice, he offers Jesus the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. You remember we studied Philippians about this time last year. We got to Philippians 2:7, and we learned that Jesus emptied himself. The question in Philippians is, what did Jesus empty himself of? And if you remember from then, we turned to John 17, verse 5. Jesus in the high priestly prayer praying, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the what? With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant in Philippians, he's not emptying himself of any essential divine attribute, for then he would cease to be God. He's emptying himself of the glory that he shared with the Father before the world existed. Why? So that he could take on human form. That he could take on human flesh, dwell among us. Here, as he is in the wilderness, just as he did throughout every other day of his earthly life, Jesus experiences this longing for glory. But it's not like you or I. You or I long for glory, but a glory that we haven't truly tasted yet. Jesus had and knew in every moment what it was to sacrifice the glory he shared with the Father to take on human flesh, the form of a servant, so that he could live the life we could not live. Satan offers him the glory. Here's the condition. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. This term worship, this signifies a bowing down in praise. Even the root of this word, it's rooted in the image of a dog bowing down before its master, licking its master's hand. This is the image here conjured up by Satan for Jesus. If you will worship me, it'll all be yours. We think lightly of worship. But church, this is what's at stake. Even as we think about giving in to temptation, the temptations you and I experience, it's not a simple giving in to the flesh. It is a bowing down in worship, like a dog before its master, licking its master's hand. But instead of bowing down in worship to the Lord, it is bowing down to Satan. Do you see the power behind that image? And the devil's forthright with Jesus about it. That's what it takes. Bow down, worship me, it will be yours. Listen to how Jesus responds. Verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, here, Jesus turns to God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. This is here, the Lord through Moses exhorting the people in light of his salvation to worship him and serve him alone. This was to be the great motivator for entering the promised land. Remember my faithfulness in rescuing you from Egypt. Remember my faithfulness in the wilderness. Worship me alone. Serve me alone. Here, Jesus declares that nothing the devil can offer him compares to the surpassing worth of his Father or his Father's salvation. I think this should do a couple of things for us as the people of God. Even as we're here, recognizing those areas where we face temptation on a daily basis, This should cause us to rest in Christ's righteousness, but it's this. This should also stir us up to repentance, remembering what the Lord has done for us in the gospel and refusing temptation. Again, not to earn right standing with the Lord, but as people who've already been forgiven, who desperately desire to live as new creations. Why? Because that's the offer of the gospel. First, Jesus was satisfied by a better provision. Second, he was submissive to a better plan. Finally, he was secure in a better proof. 9-11. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, to bear you up on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Again, what does the devil do but question Jesus' status as the Son of God? If you are the Son of God. And this does not seem to faze Jesus in the slightest. Why? Because Jesus doesn't need to prove his status. God the Father has already spoken, and that is proof enough. But church, God the Father has already done the same for each and every one of us. John 1:12-13. Listen to this. "To all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the what? He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a legal declaration. God has already given the right to those who believed in the name of Jesus to be the children of God. Jesus already has the right to be God's son. As Satan tempts him, questioning his sonship, he doesn't feel the need to prove it. Instead, what does he do? He falls back on what God has already said. Church, that is the invitation for each of us this morning, to rest in what the Lord has already declared. And then the devil responds to Jesus, and what does he do? Well, now the devil turns to Scripture, picking up from Jesus' strategy. Here, the devil quotes from Psalm 91. "But just as he did for Adam and Eve," Satan twists Scripture. Here in Psalm 91, he divorces it from its redemptive context. And so what does Jesus do? He answers, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, previously, Jesus used Scripture to refuse Satan's temptation. Now, Jesus turns back to Scripture to rebuke Satan. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In Hebrews, the author reflects on Israel's failure at Rephidim, Exodus 17. And he quotes Psalm 95, pleading, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," which if we can pause, this is why Scripture is a spiritual book. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Here, even the author of Hebrews saying, who authored Psalm 95? The Holy Spirit. "As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is Jesus' message to the devil. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is Jesus' message to each and every one of us this morning. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him forever. What does it say? Departed from him until an opportune time. Meaning, what could Jesus expect but Satan to return? Church, what can you expect but Satan to return, looking for those opportune moments to tempt you, to cause you to question your status as a son of God, for those of you who've put your faith in Christ, to tempt you to trust in yourself and what you can do to maintain your righteousness, or what someone else can do for you, to cause you to trust in yourself or someone else rather than the Lord? Departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he's led in the Spirit back to Galilee. And what does he do when he gets there? We'll see it next week, but the rest of his ministry is characterized by this preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. As we close, in October, our staff had the opportunity to attend a leadership conference where this guy, H.B. Charles, if you know him, great. If you don't know him, he's a fantastic pastor, someone I tremendously respect. Get to know him. H.B. Charles, pastor in Jacksonville, Florida. He spoke, and this is one of the things that he has said that I found so much peace in. I want you to hear it. I think it characterizes for us how we're to think about Jesus' experience in the wilderness, especially in light of our own experience in this wilderness. This is what he said. In salvation, we do our part and God does his part. We do the sinning and God does the saving. We do the sinning and God does the saving. I say that because as we think about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, we should be stirred up to repentance. We should be given a model for rejecting temptation. But what you ought to see over and above everything else in this passage is that Jesus was God's faithful Son. That Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. That Jesus did what Noah couldn't do. That Jesus did what neither Abraham nor Israel could do. That Jesus did what we cannot do, which is to live a perfect life. And in doing so, be positioned to serve as a perfect sacrifice. What Luke holds up for us in this scene, Jesus in the wilderness, it's not a plan, it's a person. Jesus, God's faithful Son, our faithful substitute. So even as we think about our striving against sin, our fighting temptation, it must be rooted in the freedom and the forgiveness that we already have in Jesus, or it will bear no fruit. That's the reality. You should be grown this morning in light of Luke 4, 1-15, in your love for Jesus. Your desire to fall back on him as the faithful one when you couldn't be. That's what we see this morning. Jesus, God's faithful Son, our faithful substitute. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together, to open your word, to be encouraged, to be uplifted, to be challenged. But Father, we thank you more than anything that God, in your word, you give us an image of Jesus, the one who was faithful where we couldn't be. And Father, we pray that even this morning, God, you would strip away from us all of our self-righteousness. God, you would cause us to trust in your Son, to recognize the depths of your love for us in Jesus. And Lord, that we would respond to the gospel by placing all of our faith in him, trusting that there is nothing we can do to present ourselves as holy and just before you. We stand before you condemned. But the gift of the gospel is that in Jesus, trusting in His righteousness, we are forgiven. Standing before you just, not in ourselves, but in Him. Father, would you cause the message of the gospel to come home on our hearts this morning? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.